Well, as we look out on our world, as we listen to and read the news, we see the injustice and oppression, we see the war and the injustice, and we wonder whether there may be no God at all. We wonder if he's given up on us and is away on a more important project somewhere else. Stephen's mentioned the primates meeting this week. And as we hear what's going on within the international and the national church, we read of the controversies and the divisions. We see leaders promoting lifestyles the Bible condemns, as well as denying who Jesus is and his uniqueness. We may wonder if God has abandoned the church. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you will have had that sense that God isn't hearing or answering your prayers. You'll be wondering why he hasn't sort of caught up with the issues that you're struggling with, and why he hasn't given you more assistance. So whether you're sitting here tonight as someone who doesn't yet follow Jesus or someone who does, then I want to encourage you to think that Exodus is a great book to be studying for the next few weeks, couple of terms or so. Because it shows us a God who is in charge. It shows us a God who is the rightful ruler. It shows a God who keeps his promises, who brings into being his plan of rescue and salvation. So let's see that in the opening verses of chapter 1. The background here is a sort of a reconstruction of the city of Ramesses, which gets mentioned in our reading this afternoon. We see in verses 1 to 7 that God keeps his promise to his people. And that's one of the remarkable things about the God of the Bible, isn't it? For so many people, religion is about us making promises to God and trying to keep them, doing our best to keep them. But the Bible turns all that on its head, because the God of the Bible makes promises to people. And the story of the Bible is the story of God keeping those promises. In Genesis 12, as we heard earlier, he promised to make a nation out of Abraham's descendants. And in these opening verses, we see the way in which we move from a family tree, that's all those names in verses 2 and following, to a nation in verse 7. From 70 persons in verse 5 to verse 7, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, that the land was filled with them. The land there with the land of Goshen, the part of Egypt that Joseph gave them for their own. God the Creator has fulfilled his promise. He's fulfilled what he said in Genesis 12, back in Genesis 1. He said he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. That's what's happened. God has done what he said. He's fulfilled his word. He's fulfilled his promises. And so the opening verses of the book encourage us to trust the God who makes promises. He can bring to pass what he wants to bring to pass. That's setting us up to look forward and go into the rest of this book, this story. So verses 8 to 22 then of chapter 1, God preserves and grows his people. Before the promise of returning to the land can come about, there's got to be a threat to be dealt with. There's a threat to the nation, because the world and the world's rulers always oppose God's salvation plan. And very often it can strike us just how fragile those plans look, can't it? From a human point of view, when Abraham and Sarah came together and couldn't have children, they got to the point where they were past childbearing age, Sarah was barren anyway, and yet God gave them a child. Think of Jesus, born away from home after a long journey, and then King Herod wants to get him. God's plans often seem just to hang by a thread. They're very fragile. And of course, so it is here. Just look at the progression we get in this account. The people increase in number. Verse 9, they're too many, too mighty for us. Let's do something about it, lest they multiply. There's fear in verses 8 to 10 that they might side with Egypt's enemies should war come. And so the first plan to be put into place is the plan of slavery, verse 11 to 14. Let's set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And so they build, the Israelites build the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But that plan doesn't work, so they need another plan. So instead, they go for genocide. First of all, instruct the midwives, then just a general command to throw the children into the Nile. But contrast verse 10 with verse 12. The fear in verse 10, and the reason for the action is, lest they multiply. What does verse 12 tell us? The more they multiplied. John Calvin's observation here is that Pharaoh uses a perceived threat, the growth in numbers of the Israelites in Goshen, as an excuse for his own wickedness. And I guess the plan to kill the children, either by the midwives or by chucking them into the Nile, would rather confirm that, wouldn't it? Now, reference to the Nile here is quite interesting. There was a lot of deification of natural objects and animals and things within Egypt. It looks as though Pharaoh wants to bend the river god of the Nile to his will. We'll think a bit more about that later in the series. But whether it's the plan to oppress them through hard labor, whether it's the plan to deny them children, male children, by the midwives or by genocide, plans of Pharaoh are frustrated. The midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Pharaoh says, why have you done this? Verse 18, they say, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. It's a brilliant example of succeeding by doing nothing. Obedience by inaction, which may appeal to some of us quite a lot, I would imagine. They let nature take its course, and they do what God wants. Pharaoh opposes God, but God wins. So notice verse 20. After the midwives, God dealt well with them, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. The plan is to restrict them. The plan is to control the numbers. God says, no, they're going to get bigger and stronger. But it's just worth noting at this point, isn't it, that God's people have no immunity from pain and suffering. They're in Egypt because God said, go there. They're not being punished for being in Egypt, as will happen later. They're not being punished for their sinfulness. This is just what it means to be God's people in that place at this particular moment. And just as Jesus suffered unjustly, so his people will face the same opposition and the same hardship, often for no other reason than that they follow him, that they're his. But as we see here, and as we see in the Lord Jesus, of course, going through tough times, experiencing sufferings and hardship, doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Doesn't mean that he's just left us to our own devices. And that's a good thing to hold on to and remember. Rather, we see God working out his plans and purposes for his people in and through their suffering. In Exodus, God preserves and grows his people. And then in chapter 2, God preserves and grows his leader. In verses 1 to 10, the deliverer is rescued. As often happens in the Bible narrative, we move from sort of the big picture and the general, what's happening to the nation, to the particular and the specific, to an individual family. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. Ordinary people, unnamed at this point, just getting on with ordinary life. Meeting, marrying, having sex, and having children. The child is born healthy, verse 2. She sees a fine child. It's very interesting that thought is picked up both in Acts chapter 7, where he's described as beautiful in God's sight, and in Hebrews 11, where we're told the parents saw the child was beautiful. And for whatever reason other than that, which you needed any other reason other than the fact that it was just her son, his mother goes to great lengths to secure his safety. When she would hide him no longer, verse 3, she took him, made him a basket. Interesting, the word basket could also be translated ark, which is one of those fascinating Bible sort of connections, isn't it? She daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. She does, in a sense, what Pharaoh wants, doesn't she? She consigns her son to the river, but she just puts him in a boat in order to help him survive a bit longer. And this is where the miracles begin to come into play. The older sister seems to quite like her young brother. Clearly not like those older children who decide they've had enough of the crying and can't that one go back, and we'll see if we can get a quieter one next time sort of routine. Now the older sister, maybe it's Miriam, we don't know that, we're not told that, but the older sister is the key link here between Pharaoh's daughter, the rescued Moses, and mother. And so miraculously, Pharaoh's daughter does not share her father's hardness of heart. She knows, this is one of the Hebrews, verse 6. She knows what her father said to do, but she does the opposite. Her heart is moved by a crying child, whereas most of us would happily pass a crying child on and have nothing more to do with it, wouldn't we? But no, her heart is moved by the crying child, and she says, no, I will rescue this child. I will take it home. Well, I'll give it to you first, and I'll have it back when it's a bit more house-trained. So it's a miracle, isn't it? So within Pharaoh's household, this child is brought up. This child is educated. From Pharaoh's household will come the deliverer. And yet it was Pharaoh's household who sought to kill Israel. Once again then, Pharaoh's plan is thwarted. God is at work, behind the scenes, overseeing, superintending what he wants to happen. He preserves his leader. And then there's a false start, verses 11 to 15. Humanly speaking, Moses has got a lot going for him, hasn't he? He's from the palace, and yet he identifies with his people. He went out, verse 11, to his people. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Moses' eye was on the future, we're told, and so he identifies with his own people. In fact, he identifies with his own people so much that he stands up for one. He takes the side of an Israelite in a conflict with an Egyptian. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He looked this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sands. Next day, two Hebrews are having an argument. The phrase, the man who was in the wrong in verse 13, is a technical legal term. So again, Moses' sense of justice and injustice is very strong at this point. And he intervenes once more. He seems to sort of can't save himself. There's quite an impetuosity about Moses, isn't there? But this time things don't go so well. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? And in Acts chapter 7, we're told that Moses thought that he was the one to bring salvation by his hand to his people. And there's a sense of disappointment that the people themselves don't recognize that. In fact, it's worse, isn't it? Because now the secret is out. Someone saw what happened with the Egyptian, and news gets round. In fact, finally, news gets to Pharaoh in verse 15. Moses has much to learn. You can't deal with his people suffering at the hands of the Egyptians by killing one Egyptian, can you? You can't guarantee that your efforts are going to be well received by your own people, because they're not. And you've got to realize that such secrets don't stay hidden. When Pharaoh heard about it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled. It's a false start. Moses fails as deliverer and runs for his life. But then God, in his mercy, as he often does, gives him a fresh start, verses 16 to 22. This time his intervention in Midian, and we may wonder at his motives, mightn't we? We're not told whether the daughters of Reuel were attractive or not, but it was enough for Moses to get involved again, but we know he's got a sense of justice, so maybe it was just that, who knows? The rewards this time are somewhat unexpected. He gets marriage, and he gets a son. But, and verse 22 is very important at this point. This isn't home for Moses, and Moses knows this isn't home. She gave birth to a son, and Moses called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. He's not at home, his people are not delivered. Things need to move on. And then in verses 23 to 25, we meet the rescuer and the deliverer. Moses is in Midian for 40 years. And that, remember, is 40 more years of suffering and disappointment. I don't know how long you've had to wait for something, waited for a promotion, waited to know whether or not you've got a place at university, waited 40 years? Would we have the patience to wait for 40 years? It's almost a lifetime. It's almost a generation. Seems like such wasted time, doesn't it? But no time is wasted in God's time. Those 40 years were essential. So yes, the people continue to suffer and wait. But what verses 23 to 25 tell us is that suffering and that pain have not gone unnoticed. The people cry out for help. Their cry comes up to God. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Moses has acted inappropriately and ineffectively. Here the confidence we're given is that God will act, and will act decisively. Now, does verse 24 mean that God had forgotten his covenant? When it says God remembered his covenant, had he forgotten his covenant? Well, of course, God forgets nothing. The delay, as we might want to see it, is all part of God's plan. It allows the Israelites time to cry out to God. We're not told when this crying and groaning started. We're not even told, if you look at the text carefully, that they are crying to God. But the implication in the way this is written is that somehow their crying out moved God to act. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. God's leader is prepared. The people are prayerful. The new regime in Egypt, well, it's no better than the old one. There's going to be no change on that score. Now is the moment for God to bring the covenant promise back to the fore again. The people are promised the land. Turn over to verse 8 of chapter 3. The Lord says, I have come down to deliver my people out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the Lord has preserved the people, and the Lord has ensured that the next stage of his fulfillment can take place. So I hope that gives us a great degree of confidence. Because whether we know it or not, whether we can see it or not, God is always at work. God will often use the ordinary and the everyday, be it people or circumstances. And God's time is always perfect. The 400 years of wait in Egypt, those last 40 years with Moses in Midian. And if, like me, you're of an impatient disposition, then that's an important lesson to hear and an even more important lesson to learn. And so we know that as we wait, as things look rough, as it appears, God isn't hearing or answering. God is keeping his promise. And of course, that is made all the more sure because we know that he kept his promise to us in the Lord Jesus. We know Jesus was preserved as a young child. We know that Jesus wasn't recognized by his own people. He was rejected by his own people. He spent time in the wilderness. And because of the promise to Jesus being kept, we know that God will keep all his promises. And that helps us, that helps me, when I'm faced with the real confusions of our world in these days. When I'm faced with controversies in the church, when I'm faced with complications in my own life. Exodus says, trust God. He is at work. He's at work in his world for his people. He's at work to deliver and to rescue. And he will bring us safely home to our eternal kingdom, to his eternal kingdom, because he triumphs. His plans and purposes will come to pass.